Hopefully you've all found there are some note pages around, just to give you kind of an idea of what we're all doing here tonight. But let me just say welcome. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for coming to our Sunday evening theology night. And if you don't know who I am, because I might be an unfamiliar face to some of you, my name is Jonathan. I am the Promontory campus pastor. And so every once in a while, they do let us come down the hill and come here to Chilliwack. But I'm really excited to be here. Tonight's going to be hopefully a really good night. We get to learn a whole bunch of stuff around eschatology. And if you didn't know, that is what tonight is all about. We're going to be talking about eschatology, doctrine of the end times. And so, I mean, I don't know about you, but today has been sort of an intense kind of day. If you were here on Sunday morning, you know, we talked about money. And so, you know, that's always a topic that gets everyone kind of a little uncomfortable. And so we thought, you know, what would be a good follow-up to that? Let's talk about eschatology, all right? Let's just really dive into all this fun stuff. And so tonight's going to be great. We're going to work through a whole bunch of stuff, but I'm really excited. But let me just pause here as we start, and I'm going to pray, commit our evening to the Lord, and then we'll get into this, all right? So would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, even as tonight, as we talk about all manner of things which are challenging topics to dive into, Lord, I pray, would your spirit speak to us? Would you comfort us? Would you give us assurance? Would you give us confidence? And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would be leaving here tonight more in love with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us here tonight, that we would declare that you are God. There is no one like you, and you are worthy of all praise. So, Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we are dealing with the topic of eschatology, all right? So we'll start off here right at sort of the basic foundation level, all right? So eschatology, what does that word mean? Well, comes from a Greek word that is eschatos, meaning end or goal, all right? So eschatology then is the study of the end times, right? Or another way to put it, which I actually kind of like, is the goal for which God is directing the world, right? Sometimes we talk about God being in control, God being sovereign, and yet sometimes we forget, actually, he's got a plan for where he's going, right? He actually has a goal in mind that God is leading the world ultimately to this goal, all right? Now, the goal of theology, the goal of any good theology is not to debate, but it's actually to worship, all right? And so tonight, as we're dealing with this subject that has at very, very often been a source of incredible debate, my goal for tonight is not that we would leave here and be like, all right, I really know how to stick it to these guys now, right? That is not my goal at all. My goal is that we would actually leave here and that we would be worshiping God more, all right? That's been the goal for all of our theology nights that we've been having, as we talked about, you know, the Holy Spirit, as we talked about the character and the person of God. And now as we talk about eschatology, it's the same goal. We want to know God more so we might worship him more, right? And probably for many of you, this has been a big blank area. Right? This has been maybe a blank area in your understanding of God or in your reading of the Bible. For some of you, it might be the opposite end of that spectrum, and you spent a lot of time looking into this, all right? And so tonight, we're going to do sort of an overview, all right? We're going to look at some of the big discussions that are happening in this area, and ultimately, I want to end us with what we all agree on. Because hear me, that's far better. It's far better. What we all agree on is so, so good. All right? So let me start off and just address, for those of you who maybe are wondering, why is there so much controversy over this? Right? It's a fair question. Churches have been split over this very topic that we're going to discuss here tonight. And so in one sense, I have to recognize the fact that there is perhaps even a danger in what we are doing if we do it poorly. right? That we can actually end up causing all manner of division. Okay, so why is that? Why has it been so controversial? Well, some of you probably have gone through maybe some of these debates and perhaps even church splits over this issue, so you could probably tell me very clearly why, right? I think there's probably a couple reasons. Number one is you know, the natural tendency that we have towards just, hey, this is my tribe, these are my people, and so if you're not with us, you're against us, right? That's a source of a lot of division and can unfortunately happen in churches as well. And often that has nothing to do with any of the subject matter, right? That's not our goal. Our goal is not to create tribes and form teams, right? Our goal is to actually understand one another better. But on the more sort of thoughtful end of why this has sometimes been divisive is because the end times, our view of eschatology, right? Your position that you might take sometimes has become the litmus test for orthodoxy, right? People have used this as sort of, hey, what do you hold? And that's their test to see whether or not you are truly orthodox or not. If you don't hold, you know, this view, you must not really like the Bible. You must not really read the Bible. And I'll be honest, that's not a good litmus test, right? It's very much been, hey, how you understand the end of the book tells me something about how you've been reading it. And I'll be honest, there's some truth to that statement, right? How you've understood the whole Bible kind of informs how you're going to understand the end of it as well. But the truth is, this has been such an incredibly challenging topic. There is so much that goes into it. To use this as our litmus test for orthodoxy is not a good test, all right? The truth is, in the history of the church, there has never been one universal consensus on how to interpret the book of Revelation, all right? It really hasn't been. And so let's not start dividing churches over what's never been agreed upon. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. So this is something you may have seen before. I believe Pastor Matt's actually taught it. If you go through Core Doctrine, it talks about what's called theological triage. All right. Has anyone ever come across this term? Or am I? Okay. A few of you. Okay. Less than I was hoping, but let's go through it really quick. All right. So triage is something actually you do when you go to the hospital, right? If you go to the hospital and you've got a little bit of a cold, right? And you walk into the emergency room and they say, okay, what's wrong with you? I've got a cough. And they're like, all right, you're going to sit down because behind you is someone whose head is bleeding, right? Who should they treat first? Probably the guy who's bleeding from his head, right? That's the more serious injury. That needs to be addressed first. Well, we can do that same kind of operations with our theology. What's most important? What is most critical when it comes to our understanding of who God is? And so these are all the things that I'm going to argue define us as Christians, all right? These are doctrines like the Trinity, right? Trinity here, Christology, justification by faith, right? Scripture, the authority of Scripture, all these things define us as Christians. They are essential to the faith. So we call first order. Second order doctrines are things that define us as a church. Okay? So these are things like baptism or church governance. Okay? There are believers, right? Our brothers and sisters who are going to take a different view of baptism than we will. Okay? Right? If you hold to infant baptism, guess what? You can still be an absolute brother and sister in Christ, even though it's going to be really challenging to operate in one church, right? It's hard to say, well, we hold to infant baptism and believer baptism at the same time. It doesn't work, right? There's just a practical divide that comes with that, even though they are absolutely our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Those are the second order doctrines. They define us as a church, essential for our practice. Third order doctrines, then, is what defines us as individuals. All right? And this is where I am going to say eschatology, what we're talking about tonight, absolutely should sit. It should sit in this third order doctrine. It defines us as, hey, this is what you hold, but it does not separate us in a church or from other believers, all right? It needs to stay in that third order. Now, you might say, well, hold on, is everything in there? Well, actually, I think there are some things that maybe can move up, right? The fact that Jesus is returning, That's pretty important, right? That there is a heaven, that he will physically return to this earth. All those things, yes, absolutely. But let's not get ourselves confused and say every single thing that we could talk about in the realm of eschatology is that important, all right? And so the danger with this system is what I'll call sort of liberalism versus fundamentalism, right? Liberalism is the tendency to kind of do this, right? To take everything down a notch, all right? Justification by faith, is it really that important? Do you really have to believe that Jesus is God himself to be a Christian? Our answer is yeah, actually, it does. Fundamentalism is then basically going the other direction. It's starting to make everything of first importance. The problem is both of them end up doing the same thing, putting everything on the same level, and actually nothing is important anymore, right? And so here's why I really argue we need to have this in our minds, even as we talk about these kinds of issues, because we don't want it to be separating us as believers or as part of our church. This is not essential to the gospel. These are extra things we get to talk about and actually, I hope, have a little bit of fun with. I actually love talking about this, joking about this, and kind of bantering back and forth, because if we recognize where it is, oh man, it's so good. It's so much fun to be able to talk about all this kind of stuff and recognize at the end of the day, that's not what's most important, all right? So here I have two pastoral requests of you, all right? For everyone who's here tonight or listening afterwards, my request is that we would never compromise the unity of the church over a third order doctrine, okay? The unity of the church is far more important than what we happen to think about any particular one of these different views that we're gonna talk about, all right? The unity of the church is far more important. Think about all the times in the Bible where they talk about, hey, do not create disunity in the church, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians or in Philippians, he puts unity very highly. This is not something that we divide over, right? Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, remind them of these things. He's just talked about the gospel. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers, okay? This can become a source of quarreling about a bunch of words. That's not our goal here, all right? Our goal is to actually understand a little bit more and hopefully actually enjoy it. But so there's my first pastoral request. Please do not make this a contentious issue, okay? Secondly, we can actually hold our views of the end times with what I'm gonna call humble conviction. All right, humble conviction. So you can actually have a view, right? This is not sort of hey, you need to just, you know, respect the unity of the church and say nothing. Don't think about it, just be wishy-washy. No, you can genuinely hold a particular view of the end times, but do it with humility, with recognizing, hey, you know what? I might be wrong. And actually probably at the end of the day, everybody's going to be wrong. Okay, when Jesus comes back, he's going to laugh at all of us, rightfully so, for all of the things that we have come up with, all right? So we need to just remember no one's salvation depends on their view of the end times, okay? This is not first order, this is third order. Let's enjoy it, okay? Those are my pastoral requests for tonight. All right. Then, with that said, let's dive into, oh, sorry, I had one more thing, right. All right, so as an example of this, here is a very, very brief survey that I took of our pastors of all the different views that we hold, okay? This is just on our staff, a bunch of different views. And by the way, lots of people gave me multiple answers, so don't go on this too difficult or too strongly. This is simply to say, even as a pastoral staff, we don't all have to agree on this, All right. We don't need to agree on all of these things. All right. Let's talk about Revelation. Okay. We're going to spend our night here tonight primarily looking at the book of Revelation. Yes, I do know that when we talk about, you know, eschatology at large, there are lots of other books that come into this conversation. Probably the biggest one that comes in is Daniel, right? Daniel shows up all sorts or has lots of sort of apocalyptic literature and things to say about the end time on top of Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, 1 Thessalonians, and many others. But we're going to focus in our time here on Revelation, all right? It's the biggest book that deals with this subject, and so that's where we're going to look tonight. So, Book of Revelation, last book in our Bibles, written by the Apostle John around 90 AD from the island of Patmos, all right? So, John has been at this point, he's an older man, he has been serving Jesus, and he has been put into exile for his ministry. And on this little exilic island of Patmos, Jesus comes, appears to him, and gives him this revelation. All right? Revelation is primarily what we call apocalyptic literature, right? Again, from a Greek word here, apokalypsis, to reveal, to make known. It's literally the first word in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is the challenge with this, okay? Our apocalyptic literature is very hard to interpret. Okay? It is a difficult subject to work through for a lot of different reasons. Number one, the way we usually recognize it is it's given usually by some angelic messenger or vision. It contains highly symbolic language. Okay? If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you're like, yeah, I got that, right? There's all manner of symbols and stuff going on in that book, allusions to different parts of the Bible. Usually apocalyptic literature contains some sense of final judgment, contains a warning of trial, and usually a call to remain faithful. All right, those are the sort of hallmarks of apocalyptic literature. Revelation, in particular, relies heavily on the Old Testament. Okay, so as an example here, I've given you Revelation 1, verses 13 to 15. Okay, so this is Jesus showing up and the description of Jesus. This is what he says. It says, in the midst of a lampstand, there was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now you might read that and you're like, wow, that's a weird description, isn't it? Why would John describe it like that? Well, actually, he describes it like that because he is referencing, at very minimum, five different Old Testament passages, right? And probably actually more we could come up with, right? He describes him like one like a son of man. Well, that's directly out of Daniel 7:13, right? He says he has a long robe. Well, I mean, that sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 6:1, where it says, you know, the train of his robe fills the temple, right? In fact, he says the hairs of his head, he has a golden sash around his chest, right? His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. Well, that's very similar to the description we get in Daniel 10, right? The hairs of his head were white like wool. Oh, I switched those, didn't I? Forgive me, I'm forgetting because I don't have it in front of me. But again, it's a reference to Daniel 7:9. That's hairs like head, or hair like white. Sorry. And his voice like the roar of many waters, most likely coming from Ezekiel 43, verse 2. So at minimum, we have at least five different Old Testament allusions in three short verses. Right? We have a whole book of this. And John is constantly referencing back again and again and again to the Old Testament. The way he's describing things is usually taking something that some previous prophet has spoken and then using that language to describe what he is seeing. And so the point here is we cannot understand the book of Revelation without reading our Old Testament. Right? Far from the Old Testament being this outdated or useless book for us. No, hardly. There are so many references again and again and again all throughout this book. All right? Now, the other challenge that we have when it comes to apocalyptic literature, right? Why is it so difficult to understand? Well, it's very much the principle we see in Old Testament prophecy, right? In Old Testament prophecy, we get a lot of what's called sort of already, but not yet, right? Maybe you've heard this phrase, right? Already Jesus is here, but not yet, right? The consummation is still yet coming. And that's where we live for a lot of these things, right? So lots of these Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, but not fully inaugurated. So a good example of this is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." You might remember Jesus actually quotes this exact verse, right? He gets into the temple, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, he reads this, and then he says, Luke 4:21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus says, this prophecy was about me. This has been fulfilled. And we go, wow, that's amazing. But hold on, did all of it get fulfilled right away? Did Jesus bring the day of vengeance of our God? No, he didn't, right? It's fulfilled already, but not yet. There's still part of it yet to come. And in fact, this was common throughout Old Testament prophecy, right? Prophecy was so often misunderstood. Jesus shows up and says, hey, I'm fulfilling all of these prophecies. And everyone kind of scratches their head and they're going, really? Are you? Right? Jesus was standing in front of them and they still couldn't figure out what he was doing. And part of the challenge of this is that prophecy was often layered. Okay, now this is me going all the way back into our Bible Basics Foundations course, so just hang with me for just a moment. You can go look it up later. But whenever prophets would talk, very often they would have this sort of layering of their prophecies. So what they would describe is something that looks like this, right? Sort of a mountain range. If you go out on the valley floor and you look up at the mountains beside us, right? All the peaks there just kind of sitting right next to each other. Except when you get close, right? Once you get close to that mountain range, you realize, oh man, there's huge spaces in between those peaks. But when you're standing far away, it just looks like they're all beside each other. In many ways, that's what was going on with these prophecies. The prophets would describe, hey, here's this peak. And they describe it all happening together, but then it would actually happen like this. You'd get the first sort of fulfillment with the prophets, maybe one later on, and then one with Jesus. Right? You'd get this layered or this delayed sort of fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, here's our big problem when it comes to Revelation. What if we've got layering there too? How do we know if it's all going to be fulfilled at one time? Or maybe they're talking about this same thing where we've got space in between. Maybe it's all going to happen. Maybe not. And so as we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, I mean, this is why it gets so challenging to figure out, hey, where are all these references going? Because we're still standing, you know, over here. And we're wondering, are these all happening at the same time? Or is there space? Or how do we deal with this? Right, we have to recognize, man, when Jesus showed up the first time, everyone was surprised. I think when he's going to show up the second time, we're also going to be surprised. We're going to go, oh, that's what was happening. Oh, I didn't realize. And that's okay, all right? Those are the challenges that it comes when we deal with this apocalyptic literature, all right? So how then do we actually read the book? Or maybe another way to ask this question is, what's the book all about? And you might think to yourself, well, oh, that's easy. It's about the future. And you might be surprised to realize, oh, actually, not everyone thinks it is. In fact, there's a bunch of different views on how we should actually read the book of Revelation. What is it all talking about? And so this is one of the first sort of, let's say, discussions that people have around the book of Revelation. How should we, you know, read this book? How do we interpret it? And so there's four views that I'm going to give you here. I'm going to deal with four views here and then four views later. In both of these cases, I'm going to give sort of an umbrella description, okay? I might not be explaining perfectly every single person who holds to the, you know, this position. Please understand, I'm just trying to give you that big picture of each of these, all right? So there are four views, the preterist, the historical, the futurist, and the idealist. So what do those words actually mean? Well, The preterist, that's looking at the book of Revelation primarily as being concerned with the first century, okay? So the first century, you know, this was written by the Apostle John to the churches, right? We've got seven letters that are all going to these churches. And so they'll say, hey, look, he's writing to them. Why do we think it's all about the future? Clearly, John had an audience that he was trying to communicate to. So we should probably interpret it the way they would, the way they would understand all these things. All right. And actually, there are some genuine strengths to that. There are seven letters that are written to seven real churches at that time. And there are clear parallels with what the church went through, right? The church at that time was going to be seeing an increase in this persecution and tribulation that they were going to be going through. There's some legitimacy to that. However, I think there's also some weaknesses. If you actually carry that view all the way through the book, you're going to run into some challenges. One is that, well, the book then has no real value to anyone outside of the first century, right? It's all about them. And so, you know, we can read it and understand some things, but it doesn't really have any actual hope for us here today. And so it's hard to say, well, the picture of heaven has been fulfilled in the first century, right? Now, I would probably guess anyone who holds to this is going to say, well, okay, it's not all necessarily in the first century. I understand that. I'm just giving big, big ideas, all right? Please forgive me. All right. Second is what's called historical view of the book. All right. This is saying, okay, Revelation is this sort of symbolic prophecy of the whole church age. All right. Everything from, you know, essentially John himself all the way to the end times. And they're looking for fulfillments of all different historical events, right, that correspond to what's being described in the church. All right, this is, you might be surprised to know, this is actually a historically held view, particularly among the reformers of the 15th, 16th century, particularly because they really liked saying that the Pope was the Antichrist, right? And so they said, yeah, that's exactly what we're looking at. And they kept labeling him as, you know, the beast or the Antichrist, whatever. And probably the biggest, you know, strength of this view is that they really took seriously, hey, Christ can return at any moment. This is really happening. Actually, there's some strength to that. However, I'll be honest, I think there are some weaknesses to that as well. In fact, for those who have held to this view historically, there's never been any sort of fixed agreement on which events are being described in the book of Revelation, right? Oftentimes, authors will see themselves as sort of the end of the book and say, well, it's everything was been leading up to really me and us here today, right? And oftentimes, a bit of a critique of their analysis has been, it's been really focused on the Western church, right? All the events that have happened in sort of our sliver of the world instead of looking at the whole picture, all right? The next view is what's called the idealist view. This is looking at Revelation as a, again, symbolic portrayal of the spiritual cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the powers of satanic evil. So this is a view that says we're not trying to talk about any historical things at all. We're not trying to find any sort of, you know, oh, this is what's happening in real history. No, it's all symbolic. It's all just a spiritual portrayal of this cosmic conflict that's going on. Probably the biggest strength is that this view is always going to see the book of Revelation as real and helpful for all people at all times. And they don't necessarily get themselves bogged down with trying to say, well, this is how this is going to happen, or this event means this. But again, some of the weaknesses, there's no literal fulfillment of any part then. Again, if you held this all the way through, you'd have to say, oh, nothing is really going to happen. Would that include heaven? Right? There's no literal hope for those who are suffering. I'm not sure we need to hold that all the way through. The final view is what's called a futurist view of Revelation. Revelation is largely depicting future events, all right? It's coming up in the future. The end times and the end times only are in view in the book of Revelation, okay? Now, the strength, of course, is, again, the return of Christ is imminent. Jesus can return at any moment, right? There is a literal fulfillment of Christ's victory over Satan, a real heaven that we have and hope one day. However, again, if you held this perfectly. You'd have to say there was no real relevance for the early church, and even for us, until the last days happen. And that would be the only one that actually has any benefit for this. Again, those who hold to this view are going to have a lot of disagreements on exactly how all these things are going to unfold. So for me, all right, and I'm going to tell you very clearly what I hold to all throughout here, not so that you can attack me, but to be clear, right, I want to show you what I actually think, and you can disagree with me. That's okay. All right, you're allowed to. I would actually hold to what's called an eclectic view, all right? I chose option 5, all right? Option 5 is, it's a bit of everything, all right? And actually, I genuinely think that probably is the most helpful way to look at this book. I think there are certainly sections that genuinely are talking about the first century, right? Those 7 letters to 7 real churches. And yet there is an absolutely lasting impact for churches of all times. Right? The book contains all sorts of themes that are seen throughout the history of the church that we go through again and again. The book absolutely has symbolism. It absolutely talks about this cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the powers of darkness. Absolutely is part of that book. And there are real historical hopes for us in the future. I don't think we actually on this one need to nitpick in terms of exactly which one you're going to hold. I think if you hold one the whole time, you're going to run into a problem somewhere along the line. I think if we're going to read it, let's use all of them, right? Let's use all of them because genuinely, I'd argue, I think that's intended with this book, all right? So what actually happens in the book, right? We know there are 7 letters. That's the part that gets preached. And then, I don't know, nothing. And then heaven, right? What goes on in between those 2 points? All right. Now, here's the thing. There has never really been a good consensus on how to divide up the book of Revelation. So I'm just choosing one here that I kind of like, mostly because it's very broad. Okay, so George Eldon Ladd, he wrote a commentary, and he breaks up the book into essentially 4 visions, right? He looks and he says every sort of break here has essentially some phrase that says, come up and see, right? The angel comes and talks and says, hey, come here and see what God's going to do. So, you know, here in chapter 1, verse 9, write what you see. Come up here and I'll show you. Come and I'll show you. Come and I'll show you, right? That's his sort of division, and it's a helpful enough division, all right? I'm not saying it's perfect. Here's how he breaks it down. Chapter 1, 1 to 8 gives you sort of a prologue, introduction, and then the first vision is all the 7 letters, all right? The second vision deals with these sort of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, all the plagues that get, you know, involved in all that. The third vision is sort of this judgment on Babylon, this you know, city of those who are opposed to God, and then the final victory of Christ. Fourth vision is all of this heavenly Jerusalem, right? Here is our eternal home, and then ends with sort of this epilogue, this blessing that he gives. Now, obviously, I'm going to argue the biggest weakness is this, that he goes on from chapters 4 to 16, and he's like, it's all one. And you're like, ooh, a lot happens in that, all right? So let me just break down a little bit, because it'll help give us a bit of a flavor in terms of, hey, here's how things are working through. So 7 seals, okay? You might remember through the book of Revelation, we get these opening of the seals, okay? This section really begins with Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is the throne room of heaven. We get this amazing picture of what it looks like in God's throne room. And again, so many Old Testament references just rolling through all of this, right? Revelation chapter 5 finally is the worship of the Lamb. Worthy is he to open the scroll, right? To break the seal and just all of the elders and the angels and everyone in heaven just worshiping, right? The risen Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 6, we get the seals being opened, right? One after another, boom. Seal opens, plague is usually poured out, right? Seal opens, plague happens, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all in a row. And then what happens is we get a break. The scene just suddenly goes, whoop, shift. We did 6 of these, and now a break. We get this interlude, 2 great multitudes, right? The 144,000, and then this multitude that's, you know, countless, right? Just tons and tons of people who are all gathered together worshiping God. And then suddenly we get the seventh seal, right? Chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal gets open, but, and then immediately we return. And then we go on to the next one, right? Seven trumpets. Okay, let's go. And again, we follow this same kind of pattern. We get trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let's take a break. Go off and do something else for a little while. Come back for the seventh one. And the moment the seventh one happens, all right, we're going to repeat the pattern. Get another little break in there in between and then move on to the next. The bowls, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're going through the bowls and then break. And then the seventh, right? And so we get this very cyclical pattern that begins to emerge in the book of Revelation, where we're going over things. And often as you read through it, you'll think to yourself, oh, I kind of heard that before. I've kind of heard something like that. So maybe we're going back over. I think actually probably the best way to think about it is Revelation takes place with cyclical progression, right? Kind of like a corkscrew turning. Right? We're going through similar patterns, but each time we're intensifying as we go. We're pushing a little bit further and further and further through this book, right? We see and hear the same themes come back, but there's always this progression that takes place, intensification, right? Intensification of both judgment and rebellion against God. And this is kind of the way the book kind of keeps going, right? We get these intermissions of these different visions that are going on in the book, and then back to these seven progression. Ultimately, it does culminate in chapters 17 through 19, right? We get this picture of Babylon, all right? Not literal Babylon, of course, right? But Babylon, this great city that is opposed to God, where the beast is ruling in the city, and all those who oppose God are finally gathered together in open opposition against God. And you're sort of almost expecting this cataclysmic battle to now take place. All the forces of evil sort of who are lining up, and then what happens? It ends. God wins. Just like that. There isn't this giant battle that wages on for you know, this long time. No, Jesus shows up and just, that's the end. He's victorious. It's no contest, right? And ultimately, I'm going to argue that's where we start to get so much more out of the book of Revelation is when we realize it's really all about Jesus, all right? The book is all about Jesus and seeing him over and over and over and over again and the incredible hope that we have in him. All right? So we're going to take a little bit of a pause, a little bit of a break here and give yourself a time to stretch, get some coffee. So I'm going to give you some questions, all right? Give you some questions to talk about with other people. And again, I'm going to ask with my pastoral request, we do so in genuine love and care and unity together. All right? Take a little bit of time, discuss. When's the last time you've actually read the book of Revelation? Right? How have you traditionally sort of interpreted the book? And how does each approach help give some understanding to the book? All right? Let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come back together and talk about chapter 20. All right. Why don't we come on back inside? If you're still grabbing coffee, come find your seat. And we will continue on. I know there's always so much to talk about. And as much as I am well aware that what I'm doing is very much fire hose kind of idea, right? And I'm asking you to please drink from this fire hose as we're just like blasting through so much content. I'm well aware there's so much to talk about in this. And so I hope this is an introduction, maybe spark some ideas and some interest in this topic. And you can continue to work through it. As we're going through the book of Revelation, we kind of made it to chapter 19, and that was on purpose. It's because the next chapter, chapter 20, is probably the passage, the topic that most people end up disagreeing and discussing and oftentimes are taking too far and causing problems over. In fact, it's not even the whole chapter that people are disagreeing over. It's about six verses, all right? So Revelation chapter 20, first six verses are really what a ton of the discussion is around, something we call the millennium, all right? So I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll kind of work through what this all looks like. So Revelation chapter 20 says this. Sorry. Breathed way too hard in. Whew, all right. Okay. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, millennium. Okay. And they threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. All right. This is the millennium. So if you ever heard the terms like premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, all this guy, we're talking about the millennium, and it's these six verses. All right. Now, right off the top, okay, we're talking about six verses in our Bible. There has been far too much blood, sweat, and tears shed over these six verses, all right? So we should take some time to understand it. This is God's word, all right? But let's also, again, hold these things loosely. Let's not forget where we started and say, hey, let's now get up in arms over this topic, because people have, throughout history of the church, seen these verses very differently, all right? And so we're going to look at a little bit of how have people understood this millennium? What is the 1,000 years? What exactly is going on in the 1,000 years? And how is it taking place? All right. So there are four views, all right? Shouldn't surprise us at this point. There are four views of the millennium. And again, once again, there are so many, let's say, variations within these views, all right? So I'm going to describe, again, sort of general terms of each one, but I also recognize there are people who are going to hold wildly different ones even within a particular category, all right? So there is an amillennial position, a postmillennial, a historic premillennial, and a dispensational premillennial, all right? Four different positions on how to understand these six verses, all right? The first is what we will call an amillennial position, okay? This is by far the easiest to understand and kind of work through. And, I'm just realizing, so I've got some figures up there. They are from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I just scanned them because they're nice and easy to grab, all right? So, not my work. The amillennial position, okay? This is a position that has been held by Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, more recently, guys like Anthony Hockma, Sam Storms, Tom Schreiner, all right? This is a weighty position, right? If you get Augustine and Luther on this, you're like, all right, probably should pay attention to what this is, all right? This is very simple. The millennium is talking in sort of spiritual terms about the church age. Right? We're living in the millennium right now. The verses, 1 to 6 is talking about now. And at the end of this millennial, right, sort of not looking at a literal 1,000 years, but just simply an age, which is a fair, understanding of the word. At the end of this age, Christ will return. When Christ returns, we're going to have the resurrection of all the dead. There's going to be judgment. And then we're going right into heaven. All right. The eternal state. And so amillennialism is very much seeing this millennium that we're talking about as a symbolic description of the church age. Okay? And again, it's been held very often throughout the history of the church by many, many people. Again, so the support for this. Well, they'll see the binding of Satan is what happens during the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, right? Satan is bound, right? Jesus is victorious on the cross. In Jesus, we are dead to our old life and we're raised to new life, right? So this resurrection that's being talked about is exactly what, you know, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses, but God raised us, made us alive together with him. It's a description of what happens when we come to Christ. Right? Very often, those who hold to this view will say, guess what? The millennium is only mentioned once in all of Scripture. In a book full of symbols and imagery, are we sure we should take that literally? It's a fair point, right? Often, those who will hold to this will say something like, hey, how could the glorified Christ live on earth with sinful people who are still persisting in sin? Again, reasonable questions to be asking, all right? Now, as you might have been able to tell, I don't hold this position. I'm going to tell you what I believe, right? And you're allowed to disagree with me, okay? So you're allowed to disagree with me, but I think there's also some weaknesses to this view as well. All right. Verse 4 talks about being beheaded for the testimony of Christ, of Jesus, sorry. And I'd argue that that's hard to put into our conversion narrative. Were we dead because we believed in Jesus? Well, I'm not sure that quite fits or aligns. I think it's a fair question to ask, is Satan fully bound right now? The Bible will talk about Satan prowling like a lion upon the earth. Right? The all-millennial position will very much have to spiritualize or find different ways to talk about some of the Old Testament passages speaking of, well, the reign of Christ on earth or place them in the eternal state. Right? So they'll look at some of these Old Testament prophecies, the ones that haven't been fully fulfilled yet, and they'll say, well, either that's talking about the church age or that's talking about the eternal state. And actually, there's some good weight and reasoning behind those things. All right? So that's the amillennial position. It's by far the easiest in one sense to just simply understand that this is talking about the church age, and when Jesus returns, we're going to be with him in heaven forever. However, that's not always been the case in terms of how people have understood. All right, so the next view is what's called the post-millennial view. All right. This has been held by a lot of the Puritans, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, a little bit more recently, B.B. Warfield, A.H. Strong, some of the theologians. And essentially, this is a view that says, well, okay, the church age that we are in now is eventually going to grow to become this sort of millennial reign of Christ. That eventually the gospel is going to be so saturated in this world that Jesus will be, it is as if he is reigning here on earth, right? Sort of a bit of a modified amillennialism in some ways, right? And sort of seeing this is a continuation until finally, you know, the church is simply over the whole world, okay? So the church age becomes the millennium, and after which Christ will return and come to the heavenly state. So support for this view very much comes out of the parable of the mustard seed. If you remember this parable Jesus tells. So he tells this parable of, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it grows to be this giant tree in which all the birds of the air come to nest in. And so we'll very much see, well, this is what Jesus is saying about the church. The church is going to start out small and it's going to grow to fill the entire earth until everyone is coming in. All right? They'll say, Jesus has given all authority on the earth, right? Matthew 28, right? And so he sends his disciples with all authority so that finally the church age will simply grow. Right? And they'll very often point to, hey, there's more Christians today than in the first century. So we see this happening. That's true, all right? However, I'm going to argue it's hard to actually hold this view, all right? And in fact, very few actually do today, All right. There's some major weaknesses. One, it doesn't really explain the text of Revelation 20 very well, and particularly the chapters before that. Right, it has to see chapters 4 all the way through 19 as of having happened really in the first century alone. It doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture's narrative about, hey, there's always going to be opposition, right? Jesus prepares us for suffering as he did, right? And really, outside of the Puritans, almost no support is really given to this view. And hear me, I have lots of sympathy, right? Jonathan Edwards is someone I very much appreciate, but he lived at a time of what's called the great revival. He saw hundreds and thousands of people just flooding into the church, coming to Christ. It was this incredible revival that was happening. And so, I mean, for him, he goes, yeah, this is exactly what I would expect to be happening. But realistically, after the Second or the First World War, no one held to this. Right? It's very few. I actually don't know very many people who would hold to this view even today, because we don't really see that happening very much. We don't see the church overtaking, all right? And so I think you do have to prove your case on this one from Scripture, that that's really the trajectory that Jesus is preparing his church for, all right? So maybe more critical of that view. The next one is what's called the historic premillennial position. All right. This is held, really, it's called historic because it was probably the first sort of view that the church ever took, as much as there was any consensus, right? This was probably the earliest one. Guys like Irenaeus, Tertullian, if you know those names, those are early church fathers. All right. They were writing, as well, people like Charles Spurgeon, George Eldon Ladd, D.A. Carson, John Piper. As far as I know, I couldn't confirm Piper, so you can correct me if I'm wrong on that one. But the view is simply that Christ will literally reign on the earth during the millennium, all right? So the way they would see the end time sort of coming through is simply with the church age, that's where we are today, will end with the great tribulation, right? There's the tribulation, after which believers will be brought up to Jesus and meet him in the sky as he comes to reign here on the earth for 1,000 years, whether that's literal or not, no one really is debating that. After which, then you get the resurrection of everyone else, judgment, and heaven. Okay? So this has been very often the historic pre-millennial position. That is, Jesus is coming before the millennium, right? That's what that is. All right. So the support for this would be the most, I don't like the word literal, but maybe straightforward or just simple reading of Revelation chapter 20, right? Those who had not worshiped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life. And the premillennial position just simply says, that's what it means, right? It means they came to life. Those who didn't follow after the beast during this great tribulation that was to come, right? This view very much seems or sees the Old Testament expectations to be fulfilled. What we see now and in between what we see now and what we expect to happen in heaven, right? So Zechariah 14 is a good example of this, right? If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. So they'd look at that and they say, how are we going to have that, right? Right now, that's not what we see. We don't see that anyone who doesn't worship Jesus doesn't have rain. In fact, Jesus says very much the opposite in Matthew, right? Actually, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? So how do you have a period of time in which, you know, some of these things are going to happen that's not in the new heavens when everyone is worshiping Christ? And so a little bit jokingly say, well, I don't know what to do with that passage. So it goes in the millennium, all right? That's a nice little basket. You get to put stuff in there when you don't know what to do with it, all right? Okay. They would argue that, hey, Satan seems a bit more bound in Revelation 20 than we see him now, right? There seems to be this extra measure of which in Satan is not going to be active at this time that doesn't seem to fit with now, doesn't seem to fit with heaven. So what do we do with that? Goes in the millennium basket, right? And they would often say, you know, perhaps in opposition to the amillennial position, God only needs to teach something once for it to be true. just because there's only six verses just means we don't have a lot of information, but we believe that it's true, all right? This is probably where I'm going to find myself, okay, within this historic premillennial position. You can disagree with me, all right? And even as I was writing this and doing my research, I was like, I don't know, do I hold this? Yeah, I guess I kind of do, but man, poof, there's a lot here, right? Because there are some weaknesses to this position as well, all right? And probably the one that really kind of just works at my mind is that at the end of Revelation 19, describes the destruction of the enemies of Christ. So who's left in the millennium? I don't know the answer, okay? Right? There are many Old Testament texts that get alluded to in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the description of the new heavens. And there are tons of references to the Old Testament all throughout those passages, but there aren't really many in chapter 20. If we were supposed to see the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament texts as landing in our millennium basket, why doesn't John talk about them? Fair point, right? Many will say, well, there's no real purpose to the millennium. Jesus has already won. If he's already resurrected and reigning on earth, why is he doing this weird in-between state, right? We don't need it. There's no purpose for it. And while some early church fathers did hold this view, rarely, if ever, was it the dominant view. In fact, very early as Augustine kind of came into the history of the church and he kind of holds to this amillennial position, that almost became dominant, right? These ones kind of went back and forth. But rarely, if ever, do we have this strong, massive support on this position. And so hear me. This is where I stand kind of tenuously, right? Sure. This is where I am today. As one of my professors very eloquently put it, he said, yeah, this is what I believe, but you might be able to convince me I'm wrong, all right? And I, you know what, I hold to that very much so as well. You know what, this is kind of where I'm at, but man, I'm holding that with a loose hand, all right? All right, last one, last sort of view that has been put forward is what's called the dispensational premillennial view. Whew. All right, too many words, all right? This one is perhaps oftentimes the most well-known and confused at the same time, all right? This is very much the view that has been poorly represented in the Left Behind series, right? And that became, you know, book series and movie and all the rest. And so lots of people are aware of it. But even those who hold to this view would be like, no, that doesn't describe what we believe, okay? So give them all the grace that they definitely require. So it says the church is removed, okay? This would be the rapture. Right? There's lots of debate on when exactly that happens. I'm not going into that. The temple worship is restored during the millennium. All right? So this is the view held by men like John Darby, D.L. Moody, C.I. Schofield, and what's called the Schofield Reference Bible, if you've ever heard of that. It's one of the first sort of popular study Bibles that was ever printed. This was his view and very much became sort of widespread. More recently, guys like John MacArthur would certainly fall into this camp. And so the dispensational premillennialism view sees the church age as coming to an end with the rapture of the church. The church is taken out, taken to heaven for a time during which then is this great tribulation here on earth. So the church is taken up, and then after the tribulation, Jesus comes back for the millennium. All right, for this millennial age, in which time we get this reintroduction of a lot of Old Testament worship and the temple is sort of restored during that time after the millennium. Then Christ has the great judgment, new heavens and new earth are brought in. Okay, so this is, again, there's lots of debate on those technical details, but the general view of the dispensational premillennialism. Now, the support is very similar to the historic one that we just talked about. See, it's a very straightforward reading of Revelation 20. Old Testament prophecies have a literal fulfillment that is seen in the rapture. And there is sort of on top of that, a strong understanding that Christ could really return at any moment. Right? If it begins with the rapture, I mean, that is as imminent as it gets. All right. And so this is very much the view that has been popularized in North America. Now, I do think there are some weaknesses to this view. All right. Weaknesses. It is very highly dependent on what's called dispensational theology. Okay. It's pretty hard to hold this view of the end times unless you've held a view of dispensational theology kind of throughout the Bible. All right. Now, I'm not going to go into all of dispensational theology tonight, okay? We have enough to cover, okay? Dispensational theology sees different areas, epochs, dispensations of which God is working on earth, and therefore the millennium is really this last final one in which he is bringing back a lot of Old Testament promises and fulfilling them then, all right? This view is also very highly dependent on a pre-tribulational rapture. I know there's some mid-trib and all the rest, okay? But it's saying that the church is essentially gone for a while. The church is taken out. And I'd argue you really have to prove your case on that one, that there is this pre-tribulational rapture. The church is going to be taken out. Right, there's a number of passages that people who hold to this will say this speaks of a rapture, and I'd argue I'm not sure they do in all of those cases. Right, the restoration of temple worship with the risen Christ is pretty difficult to combine, in my opinion, that we have the sacrifice who ended all sacrifices and then sacrifices return is a tough thing to deal with, and it's not really mentioned in Revelation 20. Right, there's no direct part of that. As well, this is a view that was really first introduced in the 19th century. Right, this guy named John Darby, he very much popularized it with the Scofield Reference Bible, and it's really only been held in sort of the UK/North American church in the last, let's say, about 200, 250 years. And so again, none of that means they're necessarily wrong, but I do think there is a burden of proof that you have to show on this view that some of the others don't need, all right? So what do we do with this? Well, all of these views have strengths and weaknesses, okay? All of them do, and everyone's going to be corrected when Jesus returns. Okay, we can talk about this stuff, we can theorize, we can have our fun in sort of trying to piece together all the hints, all the things that are going on through the Bible, but let's hold it loosely and say, you know what, Jesus gets to correct us in the end. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? And so maybe you're asking the question, okay, why are we even studying Revelation? There is so much we don't know. There is so much that has been disagreed with, so much that has been, you know, causing all manner of problems. And here's my answer. There is way more we agree on, okay? There is way more that we agree on. And what we agree on is far better than everything that we disagree on. Right, we have so much hope in the book of Revelation. There is so much to look forward to because there is a blessing for those who read it. Right, Revelation 1:3 says anyone who reads the words of this prophecy are blessed. So why should you study it? Because there is a blessing for all those who do. All right? If there is one thing the book of Revelation is all about, it is victory. All right? That is the central theme of this book, that Christ is victorious, all right? The Greek word nikao, right? It means to conquer, to overcome, to triumph. It only appears in the New Testament 28 times. 17 of them are all in Revelation. Right, Revelation is a book of victory. Why do we read this? Because it has the great hope of the victory of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 says, "Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." This is a book of victory. In fact, Revelation has always been the favorite book of the persecuted church. Because as they're going through trials and tribulations, they're reading the book and they're going, yeah, that's what we're going through. And in it contains the great hope that in Jesus Christ, we have victory. Your faith is not in vain. Though it may look bad for the moment, Jesus is going to be victorious. That's the great hope of this book. And that's why we study it. There is so much that we have in this book. It describes the return of Christ. Jesus is going to physically return to the earth. All right, Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even on those whom he has pierced, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of them. Even so, amen." Everyone's going to see Jesus. He's really going to be here, guys. I know we live at a time when our faith is one where we don't get to see him. We don't get to see Jesus right now, not in person, but that's not where your faith is going to end. Your faith is going to end with seeing Jesus face to face. With your own eyes, you will behold Jesus Christ. Our relationship is a spiritual one. One day it will be a physical one. You will be able to hug Jesus. Your faith is not going to end with faith. It will end with sight. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, your faith is going to pass away. Your hope is going to pass away because you're going to have the real thing. And all you'll be left with is the love of God forever. Book of Revelation is good. It shows us that Jesus is truly, really, physically going to return. And when Jesus does return, he will conquer evil. Revelation 19 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Right, the book of Revelation gives us confidence. Confidence that God will one day judge evil. It's going to come to an end. Right? The patience of God is not due to his unwillingness or inability to actually deal with evil. No, God is patient for his purposes. His timing is perfect. But one day is coming when it's going to be done. Evil is going to be gone. In Jesus' first coming, his second will not be like his first. He will bring an end to sin. When Jesus returns, he will conquer Satan. Revelation 20 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There is a battle that wages. There is a spiritual conflict that goes on in our world. But guess what? It's not forever. And we know who wins at the end of the day. The contest between God and Satan is horribly one-sided. There is no battle. God simply puts it to an end, and it will be finished forever. Oh, we have a great hope. We have a great hope because when Jesus returns, he will conquer injustice. Revelation 19 says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.'" At the end of the day, every single person will look at what God has done and say, "He was right. He is just for what he has done." In fact, we study the book of Revelation because it is incredible confidence that everyone will see this. I know it seems like justice gets ignored in our day. It's not going to be that way in the end. God will have the final say, and every injustice will be put right. Don't miss out on these blessings. God will bring justice to the earth. In fact, when Jesus returns, he will conquer all sin. It's going to be gone. Chapter 21 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All the effects that we experience of living in a sinful, fallen, ruined world will one day be gone. Oh, hear me, there is such great hope. All the pain, all the sickness, all the death that we have to experience through this life, it is going to be history. It shall not continue on. All of the struggle, all of the temptation, all the battle we have to go through, even in our own soul, we will be at peace forever because sin will have no hold in your life whatsoever. It will be gone. And all you will do is in the joy of following after God for all of eternity, experience the love of being with Jesus Christ. That barrier between you and God is gone forever. There will be no more sin. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. That day when we're finally rid of all these things. When Jesus returns in his victory, we have eternal life with God. Revelation 21 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Hear me, the true joy of being in heaven is eternal, unhindered presence with God. Have you ever read, you know, Genesis 1? And you see this picture of a perfect world that God created, how he walked with Adam and Eve and talked to them face to face. Hear me, it shall be that once more and far greater. It's not just a restoration of the Garden of Eden. It is a greater experience than what they had because we will know this for all time without end in God's loving presence forever. In Jesus' victory, we will see God. Chapter 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads. Think back to Moses. What was Moses' great ask of God that God could not say yes to? Moses said, I want to see your face. God said, no, you can't. We will see God's face. That was the blessing of Israel. Make his face to shine upon you. It is the picture of blessing in the presence of God. We will experience the fullest blessing and joy of being with God continually without end. That is our great hope of heaven. In Jesus' victory, we will worship. Revelation 19 says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. When Jesus returns, we will worship and praise him without end. Right? All of the greatest worship we have ever experienced here on earth is nothing but the anticipation of what we will experience in the victory celebration we will have on that day. All it is a faint aroma of the true joy and feast that we shall have with Christ. Hear me, there is so much reason to study Revelation because there is so much hope, there is so much joy, there is so much confidence that we have in him. Here, let me be a bit more brief and continue on. Because Jesus will be victorious, our hope now, we have a sure hope for the future. We have a purpose to endure hardship, trials, tribulation. Why does the persecuted church love this? It gives them the confidence. It gives them a reason to endure because they know that that endurance is not in vain, but that God will reign forever. Actually, this gives us the confidence we need to face our own death. We have comfort when our loved ones die. We know where they are going. We know what the end of the story looks like. Actually, it gives us the boldness to share the gospel because we actually know who wins in the end. We know what it looks like. So why should I share? Because Jesus is coming back. That's why I should share the gospel, because I know the end. It gives us a reason to worship before him. far greater language is found in the book of Revelation to talk of his glory, of his goodness, of all the gifts that he has given. And we can actually have confidence in our faith. I know where it's going. I know what the end looks like. And so there are so many reasons to read through, to study this book. Far from a book of debate, this is a book of hope and of victory. Even while we might not understand every single detail, the message is clear. Jesus is victorious. That is the book of Revelation. It's the book of his victory. So tonight, as we end here, I want to end by reading the final words of this incredible book. Let me read this as sort of a benediction almost for tonight. These are the final words of our Bible. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Thank you.